over to the book of Joel. We're going to poke our nose into Joel chapter 3 tonight, and you will be surprised how pertinent it is to what's going on in our world right now. We're going to be in Joel 3, Joel 2, Acts 2, Revelation, Chronicles, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. All right, we're in Joel chapter 3. For behold, verse 1, for behold, in those days and in that time, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations, and I will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat, and will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. I want to remind you that this is a prophecy. It wasn't written in chapters. It's a flowing letter, and the message of chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 just continues the message from verses 28, 29, 30, 31, where Joel had prophesied the latter days. Excuse me. It'll come to pass afterward. Actually, this is where Peter prophesied, cited Joel's prophecy, and Peter interpreted it. It'll come to pass in the last days, Acts chapter 2 and verse 17. It'll come to pass in the last days that I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Upon the servants and handmaidens in those days, in those last days, I'll pour out my spirit, and I'll show wonders in the heavens and the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke, the sun turned into darkness, the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. So, you know, this is all going to come to pass in the last days. The last days began at Pentecost. And if that's the last days, at Pentecost it began a lot of things, you know, the age of the church, a whole new dispensation of grace from the cross purchased for us all. The church, the New Testament church was born. And from there, if that's the last days, then where are we now? You know, we're in the very end of the last days. So the phenomena of Pentecost, which I've talked about the last couple of weeks, was actually the beginning of the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. But we may very well be living in the end of the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. In Acts 2, I'm going to go read in Acts 2, but I'm coming right back here. So if you want to turn with me, you can, but don't leave your place here, because I'm coming right back. I want to read a passage in Acts chapter 2. I'm going to read beginning in verse 14. Remember, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. They were speaking in tongues. People thought that they were drunk. Verse 14, Acts 2:14. Peter stood up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said, "You men of Judea, all you who dwell in Jerusalem, be this known unto you and hearken to my words. These are not drunken, as you suppose, seeing that it's but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." This is what that is. He recognized what was happening on the day of Pentecost as the beginning of the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. And it's not the complete fulfillment of it, but it was the beginning of it. The rest of Joel's prophecy about the outpouring of God's Spirit in the last days, blood, fire, pillars of smoke, that's yet to be fulfilled in this prophecy. But You know, this outpouring that Joel prophesied is actually twofold. Y'all with me?
Amen.
I'm going to keep my finger in Acts 2, but I'm going to go back to Joel. The prophecy of Joel is twofold. Twofold. There would be an outpouring. I'm going to pour out of my spirit. It's an outpouring of God's great blessing. It's the promise of the Father, Acts chapter 2, the divine comforter, the paraclete, the one who comes right alongside us, the Holy Spirit. That's a great blessing. But there's another outpouring. There's an outpouring of divine wrath that is spoken of here in Joel 2 and verse 30 and 31. I'm going to show wonders in the heavens and the earth, he says. Blood, fire, pillars of smoke, sun turned into darkness, moon into blood before that great and terrible day of the Lord comes. He's going to pour out, there'll be an outpouring of divine judgment on a wicked and unrepentant world. This goes right along. Joel's prophecy fits like a glove. It goes right along with the words of the Lord, Matthew chapter 24. When the Lord himself was talking about the last days and the end times, he said immediately after, well, you know what? I'm going to read Matthew 24. You don't have to turn there. You can if you want. I'm going to read Matthew 24, 29. He says, I'm in the wrong chapter. Matthew 24 and verse 29. I want to read this verse. He's talking about the last days, end times, the great tribulation. He says, Matthew 24, 29, here we go. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, he's going to use very similar language to what Joel used about the sun being darkened. Here he says, the moon will not give her light, the stars will fall from heaven, the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Immediately after the tribulation. Well, now the word after there can mean following or it can mean accompanying. So all of these things are going to happen in the very last days. When Isaiah prophesied about the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of Babylon, he used very similar language. Let me just quote a couple verses to you. Isaiah 13:10. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth. The moon will not cause her light to shine. So he speaks in very similar language as Joel's language about the sun being darkened, the moon turned to blood. Isaiah 13:13, therefore I'll shake the heavens, the earth will remove out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. The end times are going to be destructive beyond anything the earth has ever seen, except perhaps the upheaval of Noah's flood. Revelation 6:12, this really fits in with Joel's prophecy. Listen to this. And I beheld when he opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. So, you know, this sun darkening, moon turned to blood, this is the end times. This is an outpouring. Joel 3:15, if you still have your finger there, he says, the sun and the moon will be darkened and the stars will withdraw their shining. This is what's going to happen in the very end times. Definitely an outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and yet at the same time an outpouring of divine wrath occurring at the same time, simultaneously. In my mind, I associate this occurrence with Revelation chapter 7, there's going to be an anointing of 144,000 Jews. I believe probably God's going to anoint them. He's going to appoint them probably as some end-time evangelists, sending them forth in the earth. 144,000 is the number the Bible gives. I tend to believe that number is probably symbolic because it has to do with like completeness, a full number. And this is the message it sends. It's a symbolic number, but it's a full number that are sealed by God. So these are going to be saved Jews during the tribulation, sealed by God, but it's a limited number, you know, by saying 144,000. That's not a whole lot of people when you think about it. When you got a whole nation of Israel and you've got Jews worldwide, 144,000, I believe this is a remnant that the Bible speaks of. Yet a remnant will be saved. Well, 144,000, this remnant would be sealed. And I believe they will be witnessing, preaching, evangelizing by the Holy Spirit, even in the times of Antichrist. There's an interesting passage over in Revelation 11 about the two witnesses. I know y'all have probably read all of this before, but I'm going to read a passage in Revelation 11. Y'all can hang with me a little bit? I mean, what's happening in our world right now really goes along with a lot of what the Bible says about the last days. And I want us to be aware of some of the things that the Bible says are going to occur. Joel chapter 3 really deals with the times of Antichrist. It deals with the great tribulation, last days of earth as we know it. In Revelation 11, let me just read a few verses. I'm going to begin in verse 3. Now, this is during the great tribulation on planet Earth, the worst days imaginable. Jesus said there's never been anything like it before, never will be anything again. He says, verse 3, I will give power unto my two witnesses. We don't know who they are. All we can do is guess. They shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth, 3.5 years. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. If any man will hurt them or attempt to hurt them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. So the Holy Spirit isn't withdrawn from the earth. The Holy Spirit is still working. He's still working. He's no longer restraining sin, but he's still working in his people, and he's doing mighty miracles. We've never seen anything like this before. Verse 7 says, and when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends from the bottomless pit shall make war against them and overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. What city is that?
Jerusalem.
And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies for 3 days and a half, and shall not allow their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwell on the earth. And after 3 days and a half, the spirit of life from God enters into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up here. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. In that same hour was there a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell, and in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000. The remnant were terrified, gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe comes. A tremendous anointing of Holy Spirit power is going to be present, and people will be getting saved during the Great Tribulation. And seems like as fast as they get saved, Antichrist will be putting them to death. There'll be multitudes of martyrs in those days. So here we're seeing the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy, the sun being darkened, the moon turned to blood. It's going to be a brutal and bloody time. So an outpouring of God's Spirit, an outpouring of divine judgment, and yet there is a third element that Joel speaks of. I'm going to turn back to Joel. A third element he speaks of over here that I don't want us to miss. There's going to be an outpouring, another kind of outpouring, and that's going to be an outpouring of great grace, bringing Israel back to their homeland in those days, in the very last days. Joel 3, verse 1. For behold, in those days, and in that time, when I shall bring again the captivity of Jerusalem. In other words, he's going to restore Jerusalem. He's bringing them out of captivity. That's the idea right here. He's going to bring them out. And what's he going to do? He's going to bring them back to their own land. He says, chapter 2, verse 32, back up there with me one verse. It will come to pass, whosoever will call on the name of the Lord will be delivered. For in Washington, D.C., and in America shall be deliverance. It's going to be in Mount Zion. In Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. Look, there's a lot of things that's going to happen in these very last days. Before the Lord comes and chapter 3 and verse 1 begins, actually the Bible speaks of two great gatherings. There's going to be the gathering of the Jewish people returned to their homeland. I'll bring them back from their captivity, chapter 3 and verse 1. He will restore the Jewish people to their land, specifically to Jerusalem, their capital. This is one of those prophecies with multiple fulfillments, because we know there was a fulfillment when Israel returned from Babylonian captivity. They were released from Babylonian captivity. They came back to their land about 445 B.C., some 400 years, almost 400 years after Joel wrote this prophecy. Joel wrote this prophecy 800 years before Christ. So this prophecy is about to have, or did have, an even greater fulfillment in 1948 when Israel was regathered from among the nations where they had been dispersed and born as a nation all over again, a people brought back to their ancient land after 2,000 years. It's the fulfillment of Ezekiel chapter 37, the valley of the dry bones. Can these bones live? Well, they lived. And they arose and they came back miraculously to their homeland. God said he would do it, and he did it. There has been a great gathering, just as he said he would do. He'd bring them back. But then there's another big gathering that the Bible speaks of here in Joel chapter 3. Y'all still with me?
Yes.
All right. Joel 3, a second great gathering, verse 2. He says, I will also gather all nations and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will plead with them there for my people, for my heritage Israel, whom they've scattered among the nations and parted my land. Now, There's four things in this passage that I want to point out that I think tonight deserve our attention. This is a great big message, a great big prophecy right here. Four significant things that I really want us to notice in this passage. The first thing I want us to notice is that God's going to do the gathering. Just like he gathered his people to Israel, he's going to gather the nations of the world. These are the unsaved, unrepentant, wicked nations of the earth. He's going to gather them to a place called the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Before I go there, I want to point out a second thing about this gathering. I said there was four things I wanted to point out. First, God's going to gather them. He'll do it. They will be drawn by God's irresistible will. Second thing is, I want you to notice the very possessive language that God uses here, because this is important. He says, I will plead with them for my people. Now, pleading is not what we think of. We think of pleading as please, please, you know, like begging. But plead here means to contend with, to war against, to bring judgment upon. That's what this means. But notice the possessive language. He says, verse 2, I will gather all nations. I'm going to do it. I will bring them down to the Valley of Jehoshaphat. I will contend with them there. I will judge with them there. For my people. For who? For my people. And for my heritage, Israel. My heritage. The word means inheritance, my inheritance. It also means possession. My possession. I will judge them over my possession, Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. Because of the way they treated my people, my possession, my land. You notice he calls it my land. It's not even Israel's land. They occupy it because God put them there. The land is theirs to occupy. But God specifically, very possessively says, it's my land. It's uniquely in all the earth. All the world is the Lord's. The earth is the Lord's, the fullness thereof. But Israel is uniquely called God's land, specifically called God's land. My holy mountain, my holy city, my people Israel, my inheritance, my possession. It's uniquely his. In verse 3, he refers to them again as my people. They have cast lots for my people. He's speaking here in some ways about how Israel was treated by the wicked nations of the world. He said they cast lots for my people. They gambled for people like it was a big joke. I remember when we were kids, before we knew any better, my brother and I used to go Halloween trick-or-treating, and we'd come back to the house and we'd gamble for the Halloween candy. Well, just like, you know, that's not a big deal. You know, we didn't have money, but, you know, we'd do that. Well, they, yeah, I'll raise you a Tootsie Roll, yeah. Well, they're going to treat human beings, or they did treat human beings like that. You know, the Babylonians, the Assyrians, the Philistines, all these nations that displaced Israel at times. They've cast lots for my people. They've given a boy for a harlot. They sold a girl for wine that they might drink. They treated them like they were just nothing, like things to be traded. He says in verse 4, yea, and what have you to do with me, O Tyre and Zidon? and all the coast of Palestine. You know, Tyre and Sidon, you know where they are? That's Lebanon, where Israel is right now fighting and invading. Tyre and Sidon, that's where ancient Lebanon was. And the coast of Palestine right here referred to Gaza, which was a capital of the Philistines. It was a capital of the Philistine nation. So, look, the Bible is coming to pass right before our eyes. He goes on in verse 5 and he says, because you have taken... Now look at this. We're talking again the possessive language of God. He's talking to the nations that have spoiled Israel. He says, you've taken my silver, you've taken my gold, and you've carried into your temples my, King James, my goodly pleasant things, or as the New King James translates it, my prized possessions. You've taken my possessions. Well, one of the things that really stands out in my mind in this passage is verse 2, not only the possessive language of God, my people, if there's any doubt as who they may be, he calls them Israel. My people, Israel, uniquely, my heritage, my possession. But notice he said, you scattered them among the nations, which is what Assyria did, it's what Babylon did. And he goes on and he says this, and parted my land. Parceled it out. You know, right now, the United Nations wants to parcel out the land of Israel. Right now, in fact, at his last State of the Union address, Joe Biden said the only possible solution for all this conflict is a two-state solution. We have to divide the land. I'm sorry, go ahead, Bob.
So he refers to the children also of Judah and the children of Jerusalem separate from the... his heritage, Israel. Is he going to restore the 10 tribes? Is that going to be...
The 10 tribes were never really, in God's mind, never lost. He knows exactly who they are and where they are. And Israel...
And the 144,000 is going to come
from... The 12 tribes that are mentioned there are not the same list of the 12 tribes that you find elsewhere, because he's got... tribes of Joseph, and he leaves out Dan, and you know, I don't really grasp all of that, but 12 tribes, yes. And from all the 12 tribes, 144,000, God knows who they are. Jews that will be saved and sealed, the 144,000, to be sure. But the idea of parting the land of Israel, that's a dangerous thought. Go ahead, Dave.
And by the way, Israel has repeatedly accepted a two-state solution.
I know.
And the Palestinians have repeatedly rejected it.
That's correct.
They want all the land. They don't want
that
part
of it. That is correct. Yep, that started all the way back with Yasser Arafat. Yasser Arafat, that a two-state solution was proposed even then. The idea of a two states, we give the Palestinians and let them become a legitimate state. But this is why they rejected it, because they refused to recognize Israel as the legitimate possessors of that land. They believe that land is entirely theirs, and hence you hear or heard, you know, from the river to the sea, it's all ours, and Israel has no place there. They still call them the occupiers because they're not a legitimate nation or a legitimate people. They are the occupiers of our land, and they need to go. Of course, God calls it his land. It's his land. So I think God has the ultimate right of possession. It would seem to me, I mean, you know, he... he made it. He put it there, and he gave it specifically to them who he calls my people. It's where he chose to put his temple, his house. So God will do the gathering. There's a possessive language here, my people, my heritage Israel, my land, my silver, my gold, my prized possessions. A third thing I want us to notice here in Joel chapter 3 and verse 2 is that God says he will specifically draw them. He will draw them to a specific place, the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Interestingly, there's no place in the Bible that is specifically called the Valley of Jehoshaphat. But most people believe it refers to a great valley that Valley of Jehoshaphat, a valley of judgment, that is mentioned in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. And I mentioned that we may do some reading in Chronicles, right? So I'd like for you to turn over there with me, if you would. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. I'm coming back to Joel 3, though. Y'all don't mind turning in your Bible, right? I mean, this is a Bible study. It's what we do. I'm going to read 2 Chronicles chapter 20. And you'll see why they associate this Valley of Jehoshaphat to this account right here, 2 Chronicles 20. I'm going to read beginning in verse 1. It came to pass after this also, 2 Chronicles 20, verse 1, that the children of Moab, these are the descendants of Lot, actually, the children of Moab, the children of Ammon, with them others beside the Ammonites, they came against Jehoshaphat to battle. Jehoshaphat, a godly king of Judah. Then there came some that told Jehoshaphat, saying, there comes a great multitude against you from beyond the sea on this side Syria. And behold, they be in Hazazon Tamar, which is Engadi. And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. He knew what to do. And Judah gathered themselves together to ask help of the Lord. Even out of all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. This is a national call to prayer, like a solemn assembly. And Jehoshaphat stood in the congregation of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, O Lord God of our fathers, art not thou God in heaven? And rulest not thou over all the kingdoms of the heathen? And in thine land is there not power? In thine hand is there not power and might, so that none is able to withstand thee? Art not thou our God, who did drive out the inhabitants of this land before thy people Israel, and gave it to the seed of Abraham, thy friend forever? And they dwelt therein, and have built thee a sanctuary there for thy name, saying, if when evil comes upon us as the sword or judgment or pestilence or famine, and we stand before this house and in thy presence, for thy name is in this house. He's talking about the temple, the tabernacle. And cry unto thee in our affliction, then thou will hear and help. And now behold, the children of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir. I mean, these are Arabians. They're coming from all over. It's either some of the descendants of Esau, whom thou wouldest not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and destroyed them not. Behold, I say, how they reward us to come to cast us out of thy possession, which thou hast given us to inherit. The possession is the land. You've given us this possession to inherit. They're going to cast us out. Oh, our God, will you not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that comes against us. Neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee. Boy, there's a lot of lessons to learn right there. When we don't know what to do, when you don't know what to do, our eyes are upon thee. We look to you, Lord. We don't know what direction to go. Our eyes are on you. We're at the end of our rope. Our situation is hopeless. We are helpless, but our eyes are on you. We're going to trust in you, Lord. We've got nowhere else to go. What else can we do? Our eyes are on you. And all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives, their children. Then upon Jahaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jael, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, came the Spirit of the Lord in the middle of the congregation. So the spirit of a prophet came upon him. And he said, hearken ye all Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, and thou King Jehoshaphat, thus saith the Lord unto you, be not afraid nor dismayed by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. You know, we sang a song tonight about this very thing. The battle is not yours, but God's. So tomorrow, here's some specific instructions. Go ye down against them. Behold, they come up by the cliff of Ziz. You'll find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jerel. You shall not need to fight in this battle. Set yourselves, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Fear not, nor be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord will be with you. And Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground. All Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. The Levites and the children of the Kohathites and the children of the Korhites stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with a loud voice on high. They rose early in the morning. They went forth into the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went forth, Jehoshaphat stood and said, hear me, O Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, so shall you be established. Believe his prophets, so shall you prosper. And when he consulted with the people, he appointed singers unto the Lord that should praise the beauty of holiness as they went out before the army, and to say, praise the Lord, for his mercy endures forever. And when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set ambushments against the children of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, which will come against Judah, and they were smitten. For the children of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, utterly to slay and destroy them. And when they made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, everyone helped to destroy another. And when Judah came toward the watchtower in the wilderness, they looked unto the multitude, and behold, they were dead bodies fallen to the earth, and none escaped. When Jehoshaphat and his people came to take away the spoil of them, they found among them in abundance both riches with the dead bodies and precious jewels, which they stripped off for themselves, more than they could carry away. And they were 3 days gathering the spoil. It was so much. And on the fourth day, they assembled themselves in the valley of Berakah, for there they blessed the Lord. Therefore, the name was called the Valley of Berakah unto this day. It was a valley, really, of blessing. Blessing for Israel, not so much for Mount Seir and Ammonites and the Moabites, but this same valley was also called the Valley of Judgment. Actually, it has a couple of other names in the Bible. It's called the Valley of Slaughter. It's called the Valley of Megiddo. It's called the Valley of Decision in Joel. And in one place in the Bible, one place only, Revelation 16:16, the Bible calls it the valley of Armageddon. The valley of Armageddon, where God will gather the nations in the very last days in this very great valley. And in that valley, bring an end to all the armies of the world. Look, Joel 3 says, verse 2, I'm going to gather all the nations of the world, and I'm going to bring them into this valley, into this one valley. Now, in Revelation 19, I mean, Joel is very specifically prophesying what's going to happen in the very last days. Revelation 19, I'm going to just read a couple verses to you over here. I'm going to read beginning in Revelation 19, verse 17, just a few verses. Revelation 19, 17, I saw an angel standing in the sun. He cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God. So there's going to be another gathering, a gathering of all the carrion-eating creatures. Carrion, they eat what's dead. So he's inviting them to a great supper, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of them that sit on them and the flesh of all men, free and bond, small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth. You know, that's the Antichrist. I saw the Antichrist, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. This is what the Bible says. I'm going to gather the nations together. I'm going to drag them into that valley. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he had deceived them that received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image, and they were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant was slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. So old Joel is telling a story here of what's going to happen. It all fits. It's the fingers in a glove. It all fits together. Joel's prophecy, exactly what the Bible talked about in Revelation. So God's going to gather them. He's going to do it supernaturally. We noticed all the possessive language that the Lord used speaking about Israel. We noticed that he's going to draw them to a very specific place, the Valley of Jehoshaphat, the Valley of Judgment, the Valley of, sometimes called the Valley of Jezreel. It's called the Valley of Megiddo. It's called the Valley of Armageddon. And there is one other thing I wanted to point out. It's there in that valley that God said, I will contend with them. I will war against them. I will avenge. The word means to avenge. It means to condemn, to judge. It also means to execute. I will execute them there. So that's exactly what God intends to do. God will draw them to this battle. In their minds, they think that they want to go. You know, the nations of the world are arrayed to this day against Israel. They hate Israel. We were talking about the United Nations just recently. They're always throwing out these condemnations against Israel. They want to do things against them, and it's usually the United States that vetoes it and stops it from happening. But the nations of the world oppose Israel. It's not going to take a whole lot for them to be arrayed against Israel and be brought into this judgment. There's a passage over in Ezekiel and chapter 38 where God speaks about, to Gog and Magog and all. And he says, I'm going to turn you around. I'm going to put hooks in your jaws. I will put hooks in your jaws and lead you out, all your army, your horses and horsemen and the great company, shields and helmets, you know, they'll all be fully armed. And he goes on and says, Ezekiel 38, verse 8 and 9. When is he going to do that? In the latter years. In the latter years, you will come unto the land of those brought back from the sword and gathered from many people on the mountains of Israel, which have long been desolate. But they were brought out of the nations, and now all of them dwell safely. You will ascend, coming like a storm, covering the land like a cloud, you and all your troops with you. This is what he says, Ezekiel 38, 22. I will plead against them with pestilence and blood, and I will rain upon him and upon his bands and upon the many people that are with him, an overflowing rain and great hailstones and fire and brimstone. So, look, the sins of the nations are many. They have opposed and oppressed Israel, not just for decades, not just for centuries, but for millenniums. They have opposed and oppressed the Jews. For 2,000 years, they've been a despised people without a land, mistreated, maligned, despised. But God remembers who they are. And when you read the rest of this passage, we'll read the rest of it next week about God's judgment upon the nations for what they've done to Israel. God remembers for what they've done to Israel. They've parted his land. My heritage parted his land. That's not something you want to be guilty of or a part of, parting the land of Israel, parceling it out and deciding, nah, it doesn't belong to you. We're going to give it to somebody else. Imagine the nations of the world or some United Nations saying, you know what, Texas doesn't really belong to you. You guys took it from Mexico. So we're going to take it away from you and give it back to Mexico. Texas, maybe Arizona, and California too. All of this is going back to Mexico. Well, they would probably refuse that one. Although they tell me that California by itself, if it was an independent nation, at one time it would have been the seventh wealthiest nation on earth. I don't know if that's true anymore. And Florida.
They produce 20% of the U.S. economy out of 50 states, that one state.
One enormous state.
It could easily be a nation by itself.
Yeah. A very lost one. Yeah, there's a lot of believers in California. A lot of strong believers in California. God's got Christians all over.
Amen.
So it's been called the land of fruits and nuts, but I'll tell you what. God has people there. He's got people there. He definitely does. Well, you know, that's where a lot of fruit and nuts comes from. You know. I'll have to choose my words more carefully. But very beautiful. Very beautiful. By the way, years ago, not too long ago, the Republican candidate for president also proposed a two-state solution for Israel. In May, he changed his mind, just this past May, and he no longer believes it a viable solution, and he has totally changed his position and believes that the land of Israel belongs entirely to Israel. They should be a self-governing, independent nation. So, yeah, the Republican candidate. What was his name again? Yeah. Well, anyway... It's the Republican candidate proposes that Israel belongs uniquely and completely to Israel to govern their land as they choose. And we should be their friend and support their decisions. So. Hallelujah. I have also noticed, just reading a little bit of history, that nations that oppose God and nations that oppose Israel, they don't fare very well in the pages of history. Bad things tend to happen to them. Yes, he does. Well, we're going to quit there tonight, and we'll deal with the rest of this section. I figured 2 weeks, another 2 weeks, we'll wrap up this our study in the book of Job. No hurry. We were all over the Bible tonight.
Amen.
Well, Father, we do pray that you would preserve your people, save them, Lord Jesus, with a great salvation. We pray, Lord, for the peace of Jerusalem, just as you tell us to do. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They will prosper that love you. We do ask, Lord, for peace in that land. We pray, Lord Jesus, also for the salvation of the Palestinian people and the Arab people, the Lebanese people, the Syrians, the Iranians. We pray, Lord Jesus, for a great move of your spirit among them all. For, Lord, I know that there are believers in all of those places. Save them, protect them. And, Lord, help us to recognize the hour in which we live, that we're not insulated, we're not totally insulated from what happens in the Middle East. Help us to realize, Lord Jesus, that you're winding up history. We want to be on your side, Lord. And we want to be among your people. We want to be useful to you in these last days. So use us for your glory. Let us be torches, firebrands. Let us be lights in an increasingly dark world, we pray. Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. Amen. If we can pray with you.